So my name is Nate Bebout. I am the senior pastor at Park Street Brethren Church. I got involved in the well in 2003. How old were you in 2003? 4 years old. You guys are still pooping your pants, and I was here doing the hard work of loving the people in the name of Jesus. And I've been involved with the well from 2003 until 2015 when we felt a call of the Lord to kind of change directions. Still obviously pray for you guys and are encouraged by the great leadership here, but it's good to be back. So that's my long way of saying thank you for having me here tonight. I'm grateful to be with you. So this thing happened to me just a couple weeks ago. There's this lady who started coming to our church, and she came up to me and she was like, "Oh, hi, Nate." And I was like, "Hey, you." Because I knew her face for sure, but I was just like blanking on the name. And I actually brought it up the next day in staff meeting, and I was like, "Guys, who is this lady?" You know, I described her physically. I was like, "I know she used to be involved here because I remember having conversations with her, but I don't know her name." And they're like racking their brains, and they're like, "We have no idea who this person is." And I'm like describing her. They're like, "Yeah, we don't know who that is." And then, so like the next week, I grab one of my staff persons. I was like, "There she is. Like, go talk to her and find out how you know her and stuff." So they went over there and they came back and they just, like, we got her name then. And I'm like, "You guys don't know her?" And they're like, "No, we have no idea." And that was the weekend of fall retreat. So Sadie and I got her key to the chapel because I was bringing stuff back for them because I was helping out with some things. And the next, like, Monday morning, I was like, "Do you need your key to get in?" And she's like, "No, the cleaning lady went in, let me in." And my whole brain had this, like, inception moment where, like, everything clicked into place. And I realized the way I knew this woman was she used to work at AU when I was here. And I felt like my brain, like, if you've ever been to the chiropractor and had, like, your whole back cracked, like, my brain went ka-chunk. And I was like, "Oh!" I was like, "Her name's Melinda. I know her." What I want to talk to you about tonight kind of was like that feeling of everything clicking in a new way. And it's something that my friend and I, Jason, have been talking a lot about God's intention for hospitality and how we can actually understand the cross as a mode of God's hospitality to us. So that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. It was I had that same moment of like reorienting my approach to Scripture and to understanding the goodness and grace of God through this. But before that, I want to tell you about my kids because I'm like for sure at that age where the most important thing in my life are my kids. So here's my babies. I got three of them. Look how cute those kids are. Stop it. I make the best looking babies. Look at those children, 5 and 4 and 2, and like, hashtag all those girls in high school that wouldn't date me, they should have been on the long game, because I make beautiful babies. I feel like my wife was marginally involved in the process, but we really know who the hero of the story is here. And I'm thinking specifically of Abby Riley, whose kids look like they're looking through a funhouse mirror, okay? I just want to put that out there. She married a guy who's 90% forehead, I'm just saying. Could have had this. So the oldest is Rosie. Her name, we almost made her middle name May, but my last name's Bebout, and so like I stopped at like the ninth hour. I like pulled it and we named her something else in the middle name because I didn't want her name to be like an incomplete sentence, like Rosie May Bebout 10 to 15 minutes late. I don't know. I was like, can't do that. The one that looks like her twin, only slightly shorter, is Whitaker. And we had a slight accident earlier this year where he lost the tip of his pinky finger. But it's like convenient for a memory device because there's a lot of kids at our house. And so it's like Whitty has a little bit of his finger missing. And he's 4, but he needs to show you that on his right hand. Otherwise, it looks like he's 3 and 4 quarters. And then the little one is Monty, and his middle name is Duke after my grandfather, and I just was on like the Ancestry.com, and I realized my grandfather's name was Rupert Duell. Be about, there's no Duke in there anywhere. So his whole life is a sham at this point. Okay, that's good. I've got more, but I think we've played it out. Okay, so hospitality, right? We're going to dive into Scripture in a little bit. This isn't just like me rambling. Ephesians is going to be the place where we land Ephesians 2. But I just kind of want to talk about hospitality and understanding the cross as a place of hospitality. So what's the opposite of hospitality? What would be the inversion of that value? Non-rhetorical question. You all are in college. I feel like you can handle this. Hostility. I like it. There's some alliteration. It's close. Yeah, I could go with hostility. I could go with antagonism. Anything that's like not hospitable, right? Okay. Here's my strong conviction. Ideology, the way that we put ideas together and use those ideas to navigate the world, ideology runs on antagonism or hostility, right? And everyone has ideology, right? There's a hero of faith of mine. His name's Terry Wardle, and he's a local pastor in town. And he's got a book coming out next week, which is kind of a memoir of his life, and it's called Some Kind of Crazy. And he just tells really, really bizarre stories about his life. And the one that opens the book, so I'm not going to spoil this book by telling you this one story. So his grandfather was a coal miner in Appalachia. So I'm from Appalachia too, so I felt like it resonated. And the coal miners went on strike at one point to like protest some of the working conditions or whatnot. And in Appalachia in like the 70s when this was, or even earlier 60s, you don't cross the picket line like to work. Like, so if there's like a strike, they form a line and you have to like get through the line to work if you're like not a union person. And so his grandfather was like all about this strike, decided like, yeah, we're gonna hold fast here. And he found out like his neighbor crossed the picket line and went and worked at the coal mine. And his grandfather got so upset and was so frustrated that he ended up taking some dynamite that he had laying around the house and going over to this guy's house and lighting it and throwing it on their front porch, which successfully blew up the guy's trailer. And the dude got, like, you know, blown out of the other side of the wall, and his wife, like, knocked her head with a frying pan. Like, nobody died. But the police were able to figure out who did it pretty quickly because it was in the middle of the winter, and they just followed the tracks back to his house. He was like, I don't know what you're talking about, officer. But that's a great understanding of the way ideology works. Like, ideology requires something that you're against. It's very clear delineation. Like, you're for this, and you're against this. Ideology requires that. So, the other thing to note about ideology before we get into hospitality is that there's no such thing as ideological homelessness, which means you are engaged in using ideology. Like, the way you frame the world, you use that. There's nobody here that doesn't employ using ideology to understand the world. I'll give you an example. Like, what do you eat, right? The way you answer that question is connected to an ideology. So any omnivores here, like people who just like, I eat whatevs, bro? Do you know what omnivore means? Okay, good. There's just, okay. Vegetarians here? Yeah, one, awesome. Any vegans? They might need help raising their hands, they're weak. They need protein. So, obviously, you can't choose not to eat. Does anyone have a diet where they just don't eat anything? No, right? Like, you would die. So, by eating, which is a necessity of life, you participate in ideology, right? What are the things you think about food? Does it have to be locally sourced? Does it have to be sustainable? Should it be non-GMO? Should it be like all these things? Should it be organic? Is that just a scheme? Like all that, all your thoughts about that play into the food that you consume, right? Like that's the way everything is. Like all your thoughts and your beliefs and your convictions about all these things. And no matter what you are on any one of these ideas, there's someone who's against you, right? So like there are these ideas that are in conflict with one another. Here's the other important thing. So we all have ideology, we all use it. And the other thing is you cannot destroy ideology from the outside. You cannot. There are like fail safes that we've built in to protect our worldviews that prevent them from being successfully assailed from the outside. The example would be the American political system, if you've been paying attention, right? Have you ever successfully talked your like weird conservative racist uncle out of his position? No. Are you going to this Thanksgiving? No. Bring a PowerPoint, whatever the thing is that you want to do. Why won't you successfully? Because when it comes to ideology, you cannot attack it from the outside. We build in fail safes, right? So if you want to really start to talk about reconstructing, undoing, or renovating ideology, you have to do it from the inside out. Okay, so why is all of this important? Here's why is all this important. We're going to get into scripture. The problem is sin is a thing, right? Which causes us to have separation from God, right? Genesis 3, sin enters the world. And we've seen the consequences play out in a million heartbreaking ways over the last several thousand years. And the issue is, how does God, who wants relationship with broken humanity, break into humanity, knowing that he, from the outside, is unable to get us to come to him, right? We don't have the ability to cross our own boundaries of sin. Okay, so Ephesians 2 is our text, verses 11 through 18. Is what we'll be looking at. Here's the word of God for the people of God this evening. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by the Spirit. So, how does one go about turning enemies into friends? This is the project that God is undertaking throughout Scripture, right? We have rebelled against God. We have decided that we're going to do our own thing. The consequences have been deadly and systemic throughout our world. God still desires relationship. He still desires to be in fellowship with us because of his grace and his goodness. So how does one go about turning enemies, people that are hostile to you, into friends? The biblical answer is you invite him over for dinner. This is the project of Jesus. Is there a plane? Is it the helicopter? Are there more missionaries coming? So, Jesus comes and he's constantly inviting and eating and sharing in meals with people. Think of all the meals that Jesus is sharing, and oftentimes the issues that he runs into is that the meals that he's having with these different groups of people, right? Sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes. Anybody who seems like not in the ideologically correct group, the fact that he's associating with that is problematic for some. So the project of the incarnation itself is Jesus coming as an outsider. He's coming not as a person that belongs, like he's from heaven, right? And but behaving as a host. So this theme is all throughout the Gospels. Jesus is a guest, but he behaves as a host, right? So even though he's in someone else's home, he starts participating in hospitality. He starts extending invitation to being people close. Think of all these stories that we talk about. Think of the woman at the well, right? John chapter 4, the seminal text for this community. Jesus approaches this Samaritan woman who's clearly an ideological outsider, right? She falls outside of all of the categories of religiously okay people. And he sits down at the well and says, "Will you give me something to drink?" So he starts as a guest. Like, you have a bucket. You should take care of that and give me something to drink. But then by the time the conversation ends, he's offering her what living water that comes from him. Think of the story of Zacchaeus. He was a wee little man, right? Remember that guy? Jesus says, "I'm coming to your house for dinner," so he's the guest. But Jesus brings honor to Zacchaeus because he goes to his house. All of a sudden, he's extending hospitality, even though it's not Jesus' house. You see what I'm saying? You picking up on what I'm throwing down here? Okay. There's just story after story in Scripture. Jesus feeding the 5,000. Right? This is the miracle that is recorded in all four of the gospel accounts. Jesus has been teaching the people all day. His disciples say, "You got to send these folks home. They're going to be hungry." And Jesus goes, no. Like, let's feed them. Like, we don't have anything. He does like the whole thing with the fish sticks and the breadsticks, and like there, everybody's got food. And he's extending hospitality to these people. So time and time again, we see in Christ this incredible divine hospitality that goes through every ideological barrier, every possible ideological barrier, right? So he has this interesting encounter with a Syrophoenician woman. He extends grace to Roman soldiers and centurions, these people that are oppressing the Jewish people. Like, there's nobody outside that he doesn't welcome in. In the New Testament, the Greek word for hospitality is philoxenos. All right, so there's two words smushed together. Philo, meaning love, right? Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Philoxenos. Xenos means stranger, right? So hospitality is love of stranger. And this is exactly the project that Jesus is engaging in all throughout Scripture, right? Jesus is coming. We've estranged ourselves from God because of our disobedience, and yet he welcomes us into his presence by his grace. Ideology runs on antagonism. Hospitality requires sacrificial love, right? Hospitality is using your authority for the benefit of welcoming someone else, as opposed to using your authority to exercise your own power, right? Hospitality requires you to be in charge. This is actually one of the things that's so offensive about Jesus. Whenever he eats with tax collectors, he's basically saying, "I have the authority to do this." His issues, his confrontations with the Pharisaical and religious leaders of the day focus around who is this person that thinks he has this authority? Remember all these conflicts around the Sabbath. Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. Who said you could heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus is like, "Bro, I made the Sabbath. I can do what I want with it." So in order to extend hospitality, you have to have authority, and Christ obviously does. But it's hospitality, it's authority that's given away. So it's funny because a lot of times in the church right now, politics are increasingly salacious in America. And a lot of times we get the feedback as ministers of the gospel is like, the church needs to stay out of politics, right? It's too divisive. Got to focus on the gospel. And I'm like, yo, you have so entrenched your ideology of conservative and progressive, you can't even imagine that there are other ways to be. And the testimony of Scripture is the church has a politic. Forget about the church not being involved in politics. The church has a politic. That, and it doesn't fit nicely or neatly into modern categories, but in a word, if I could summarize it, it's hospitality. That's the politic of the church. Like, that is the way that God governs and extends grace to us, is through hospitality. Think of the things that Jesus does. He washes his disciples' feet. He heals people who are sick. He casts out demons who have possessed people. He breaks bread with folks that he shouldn't be associating with. He turns the other cheek and invites us to do likewise. He allows himself to be crucified. These are all acts of surrender and hospitality in the light of power that demands allegiance. So, the issue is we are trapped in ideology. It's just like eating. We can't not do it. There's no way to make sense of the world without engaging in a value system. All right? So here's the wonderful upside-down message of the kingdom. In order for Jesus to get you out of the ideology you're trapped in, you first have to let him in to your life. Right? Because you can't attack ideology from the outside. We have all these defense mechanisms built in to protect ourselves. So in order to be rescued from the prison you've created for yourself, you actually have to let Jesus in. So it was like 3 or 4 months ago, I got a call from my wife in the middle of the day. I was like an hour and a half away meeting with other pastors about something. And she was like, "Hey, what you doing?" I'm like, "You know, I'm here in Cleveland with some of these dudes, and we're praying about stuff and talking about things." And she said, "Me and the boys are locked in the closet in Rosie's room." And I was like, "Pray tell, how did that happen?" So Whit and Monty are constantly like, "Come, we want to show you something." And my wife, because she's a good mom, indulges this. And so they wanted to take her into this closet, close the door, and show her a flashlight on the wall, because that's really exciting stuff for 2-year-olds, okay? And so they all came into the closet. Leah closed the door, and it locked, and she couldn't get it open, right? So Rosie's in the house, thankfully. Rosie is 5, and Leah shouts down the stairs. Rosie's like coloring on the dining room table, "Rosie, come here." And Rosie's like, "I'm coloring." And Leah's like, "Rosie, come here." And Rosie's like, "Okay." She goes upstairs and she's like, "We're stuck in the closet. Do you know where my cell phone is?" And Rosie's like, "I think so." And she's like, "Okay, you got to get on a chair, climb up onto it, get the cell phone, bring it up here, slide it under the door. And Rosie can follow complex instructions." She does all that. Okay, so she's got the phone now. She calls me. And I'm like, "Honey, I love you, but I am not driving back to rescue right now." I did not sign up for that. I said, "How about this? Let's call some other people first. If they can't, you're going to be in there for an hour and a half if it has to be me. Like, maybe we can call somebody local." She's like, "Okay." So we call around, and one of our friends, who's a guy who's like been a handy guy and a good friend of us, we get a hold of him, like, "Yo, can you go to my house and let my wife out of a closet?" "Yeah, I could do that." No judgment. So in order for this to work, though, we had to like unwire 5 years of insistence on our part to Rosie not to let people in the house, right? Because we hardly ever wear clothes in my house. And, like, even in the winter, like, we don't care. That's why we have so many babies. And so we were like, "You know how we always say never, ever open the door? You have to open the door for this person." She's like, "Okay." And so she knew Mr. Drew. Okay. So he comes. She lets him in. He goes upstairs. He opens the door. It's amazing. I didn't have to leave to rescue my family. Nobody died. Whitaker made a beeline for the bathroom. He'd have been in there for a whole 10 minutes, but he had to pee, he had to pee. Like, whatever. Thank you. And this is exactly like the situation we find ourselves in, right? In the book of Revelations, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And we've developed this vernacular in the church of like welcoming Jesus into your heart, welcoming. And it's actually, that's exactly right. We, even though he's the Lord of hosts and he's in charge of everything, he needs to be invited in so that he can rescue us from being trapped within our own ideology. Does that make sense at all? Like, and he does it through extending hospitality. And he actually deconstructs all of our like fortified positions on everything, not by like burying us in intellectual debate, but actually like surrounding us in sacrificial love. I haven't really thought about this a lot, but I'm gonna say that he's basically like the big bad wolf with the three little pigs, who I think is very misunderstood in that story. Okay, you know I love wolves. I think that wolf just knew there was carbon monoxide in the house, right? This explains a lot. He's blowing, he's trying to get it out of there. You got to get some fresh air through there. They keep running away from him. They're now in this house. It's like, you follow me with this, Sadie. This is a brilliant theory. You should write a paper on this. Let me in. Not by the hair. You got to let him in, or what's inside is going to kill you. Let's pray. No, I'm just kidding. So the question, I believe this is like the central question of Scripture, is will you accept the hospitality of God even when it offends you? That's the question of Scripture. Jesus tells a parable of two sons. One goes and spends his father's entire inheritance, right? Makes every stupid choice you can make and comes crawling back. And his incredible hospitality makes him throw a banquet. How do you make enemies friends? Well, you invite him over for dinner. So he throws a banquet, but the older brother is frustrated, right? And the parable ends on a cliffhanger because the younger son, who's been forgiven by being shown incredible hospitality, he's inside enjoying the banquet. The cliffhanger is, will the older son accept the hospitality of God? That's the question. If you've been following the news, you know that yesterday some drama unfolded in a Texas courtroom. Police officer who entered the wrong apartment and killed an unarmed man was sentenced to 10 years in prison. The guy that she killed, his younger brother, was there. I should mention that he's black and she's white, right? Because of race in America is a big thing right now. Always been a big thing in America. And he does this incredible, amazing, unbelievable act of forgiveness. He tells her he doesn't hold anything against her. And then he asks the judge if he can hug her, the lady who killed his brother. And the judge is like, you need to watch this because it's like real life. She's like, doesn't know what to do. There's no protocol for this. She's like, yeah, go ahead. Right? So he hugs her. So people are sharing this on social media. Like Christians are like, yo, this is the gospel. It's forgiveness. But it's also straining ideology. And so some people are coming back and they're saying, well, of course you guys like are sharing this. Of course you guys think this is a great thing. Like this black guy is killed. You guys expect the black people to forgive this white woman. Like this isn't a story about justice or forgiveness. And there are people that are they're actually offended that this story of forgiveness is going forth. There's probably some good reasons for that. I don't know enough about the situation, but this is what I do know. When hospitality actually is extended in the world, those of us who feel like we've done the right things and don't need that level of forgiveness are offended by it. Does that make sense? Like, this is all through Scripture. Like, we are offended by how outrageous God's hospitality is. And the question for all of us is, can we get over it enough to enjoy the friendship that God is offering us? Probably best exemplified in the story of two thieves that are crucified to the right and left of Jesus, right? One of whom is mocking Jesus. Why? Because of the ideology he holds, right? Who is this guy? Thinks he's the Messiah. And there's another guy who's like, I accept your invitation. I accept your hospitality. If you would, remember me when you enter your kingdom. This Ephesians passage is all about that as well. There's Jews who are promised of God, like they are people of the covenant, and then there's everybody else. And the work of the cross, according to Paul in Ephesians, is God eradicating the division between those two groups, the wall that separates them, like an internal renovation project, so that they can both be reconciled to God. Go back to verse 14, if you'll indulge me, and we'll end with this. Jesus himself is our peace. Next slide. Thank you. He's made the two groups one and has destroyed the ideological barrier, the dividing wall of hostility that separates these kinds of people and these kinds of people. His purpose was to create in himself one humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body reconcile both of them to God through the cross. Right? So, yes, the cross is the place where Jesus is a sacrifice who serves as a propitiation for our sins so that we can be forgiven. Yes, amen. I believe that all day long. It is also a place of radical hospitality where Jesus, even though he's the host and the Lord of the universe, submits himself and uses his authority to welcome in strangers and enemies so that they can have friendship with God. So, I believe the work of the Christ follower is to be people of hospitality. I believe that with all of my heart. Like, you extending hospitality is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus wants you to do to everybody. And we know this because Jesus says this, right? There's a passage in Scripture where Jesus, is this way longer than normal sermons? I feel like I've been talking forever. Good Lord. I had a lot to say to you people, apparently. Okay, we'll wrap up. My kids are cute. No. So there's this moment in the Gospels where Jesus comes back and he separates people who have obeyed and received his hospitality and people who have not received it. And the people who are not received it, they say, like, what are you talking about? We did all the things. We prayed in your name. We prophesied. And then he says, I never knew you. You never let me in so I could be a guest in your home that actually is then becomes the host. Like, I never knew you. And then they say, when did we see you? And he says, what? Anything you did to the least of these, you did unto me. Right? So the work of the Christ follower, the work of discipleship that takes a lifetime is us continuing to allow Jesus in to destroy our ideas of the way things ought to be and to extend hospitality to everyone. Everyone. And that if you have beliefs and convictions that would prevent you from extending the hospitality of God to someone, that thing needs crucified in you, so that you could be the hands and feet of the Lord. Okay, let's pray. Jesus, we're so grateful for you. So grateful for this community. Anything that was of me, we'll go ahead and just pray that you cause us to forget that, like, immediately. And anything that's you, we pray it would just stay and lodge itself in our hearts and our minds so that we would continue to think about it, continue to pray about it, continue to be shaped and transformed by it. We know without a doubt, your scripture is so clear that it's because of your love for the world that you sent your only son, that whoever would believe in you and receive your free gift of grace, allow you to come in and extend your hospitality, won't perish, but would have everlasting life. That you didn't come into the world to judge the world and to create even more ideological camps for us to fight over. You actually came to liberate the world from anything that would divide us by shedding your blood on the cross as an ultimate act of hospitality that would cover a multitude of sins. So we pray tonight, as we continue to seek your face and be formed by you into a people that reflects you in the world, we pray that you would use us. We pray that we would continue to be drawn into your heart and that we would be compelled by your Holy Spirit to find folks who are wildly different and other and even against us. And to those very people, offer our lives in service and hospitality and grace as a testimony to your grace and truth. We pray that you would help us do that by the power of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people said, amen.